Let's join our hearts together as we approach God's throne of grace. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Our Father, we come into your presence once again this morning. Father, we have entered into your presence with song. And Father, we know that our own worship so many times is tainted and corrupted with our own flesh and weakness. But Father, we thank you this morning that we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended into the heavens, is seated at your right hand. And Father, we thank you that even as we were offering up to you imperfect worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, was sprinkling our praises with his blood that it may be a perfectly acceptable sacrifice to you. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of worshiping you. Father, we thank you for the great responsibility and certainly the high calling that it is to gather together as your people and to blend our voices together in such a way that your praises are lifted up to heaven. Father, we pray that you would never, ever allow us to offer you dead and heartless and lifeless worship. But Father, may you always keep our hearts revived in such a way that we worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many, many mercies to us. We thank you, Father, for all of the answers to prayer. We thank you for all of the blessings, all of the gifts of mercy. Father, you are so kind to us and your heart is so enlarged towards us. And your benefits are tremendous, Father. They go beyond our ability to count. But Father, we still are needy people. And we thank you that you call us to come to you through your Son in the Spirit and to bring our petitions to you over and over and over again. Father, we thank you for the command, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise throughout all of the earth. And Father, we take too much rest unto ourselves when it comes to our own petitions. Help us, Father, to be like the importunate widow who nags and nags and nags at the throne of grace. Father, we pray for our sister Jerry Edwards this morning, and we pray once again, Father, that you would come to her, that you would bring healing and restoration to her body. Father, revive her spirits, and we pray that you would strengthen her body. Lord, encourage her today. Father, again, we thank you for Jeff Denton being with us, and we thank you that every day there's improvement and you are working in his body and his soul. Father, may it continue. Father, we thank you for the way in which you continue to work. We think of those who are having surgery, upcoming surgery. Lord, you know many of them, Elaine Torres and Monty McGill and Diane Watley and Father, others, we're sure. And Lord, we pray that you would abide with them and strengthen them. And Father, although we pray for this body that is perishing, we do pray for temporal healing and success in these surgeries. But most of all, Father, we pray for the inner man to be renewed day by day. Father, we pray for our nation. We thank you for our president and our leaders. And we pray that you would give them wisdom and direction. Father, we pray that our troops would come home quickly. We pray that you would use our efforts to bring a true form of representative government to Iraq. But Father, most of all, we pray for religious liberty, and for open doors for the gospel. Father, we pray that King Jesus would claim Iraq as his own purchased, redeemed property, and that he would gather unto himself thousands and thousands of Iraqis who have known nothing but the blindness and darkness of Islam. Father, may he bring multitudes unto himself. Father, he is the exalted king, the one who has been established in Zion and is your own son. And you have told him, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. And so, Father, we are asking that multitudes in Iraq would become a part of his purchased possession. Father, we pray for ourselves today. We pray that you would draw near to us and open our hearts to the word. Father, we do this many times a week. We open our Bibles many times a week. We teach the word many times a week. And Father, how easy it would be for us to take it lightly. But Father, your word says, to this one I will look with favor, to him who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. Father, help us to tremble at your word as we ought. Help us to give ourselves and our full attention to the ministry of the word. Father, help us not to be a distraction to anyone around us. Father, we would not want to be an instrument of the devil for him to come and pluck up the seed. Father, we pray that as the seed is sown, that you would bring forth fruit today to the glory of your name. Father, who is adequate for these things? There is not a single human being who is adequate for these things. But we thank you that our adequacy comes from you. Father, we pray for the one who preaches. May he preach as one who is alive to you, O God, in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who hear today. May they hear as those who are alive in Jesus Christ. Father, may your word not return to you void, but may it accomplish everything that you've sent it forth to accomplish today. And may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. Whenever I visit somebody's house, I have a little ritual. I love to go and look at the pictures that are hanging on the walls. Those family pictures are amazing, aren't they? And you stand there and you look at those pictures and you say, look, honey, he really did have hair in the 70s or whatever the case may be. Family pictures, family portraits. They encapsulate for us much about what we are and who we are. In a very real way, the Apostle Paul, as he brings this magnificent section of Ephesians 2 to an end, sets forth some portraits, some family portraits. And really, the common denominator of each one of the three portraits that he will paint is that each portrait demonstrates that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the true Israel of God, the covenant people of God. Now, these portraits that are painted for us are painted out of the vivid colors of the inestimable privileges of the church, reconciliation with God and with one another, and access as one body to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. The three concluding portraits that Paul gives are these, and we'll only cover the first two today. Number one, citizens of the commonwealth. Number two, family members of God's household. And then number three, a holy temple in the Lord. And each of these three portraits are absolutely marvelous. Now, I have to tell you right from the beginning that as we started this larger section some 9 or 10 messages ago, I said that there was a specific goal. First of all, we need to realize as we bring these portraits into focus, we need to remember, first of all, that there is indeed widespread confusion today about the church. We need to keep in mind that there are high levels of indifference to the church. And we need to also realize that there is in some quarters some degree of contempt for the church. And what these three portraits are going to do is they are going to, in a sense, reorient us to the wonder and the beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ. They will reintroduce us to the awe and the wonder of what it means to be a member of the Church of God. And finally, it will refocus us on the marvelous privileges that we have as God's people. As verse 19 begins, you have, "So then you are no longer aliens, strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Once again, we come up, and it's not quite as striking in this passage, but it certainly is one of those glorious gospel contrasts. Notice, "So then you are no longer." If there's anything that Paul has done for us in Ephesians chapter 2, it is he has painted with stark and striking colors what we were and what we are. And aren't you glad you are now what you used to, are not what you used to be? Aren't you glad that what you are now is very different from what you used to be? And that's what Ephesians 2 reminds us of over and over and over again. But now, you were this, but now you're this. And so he begins by saying, "Therefore, you are no longer," and the first word he uses is aliens, aliens. Now, of course, Paul uses the word alien back before the idea of alien meant alien. All right? When our young people hear the word alien, what do they think of? You know, E.T. or some of the, you know, big head and beady eyes and coming from a spaceship and all the rest. Kids, do not think of alien like that. It's not as if God converted Martians. You were aliens, but now you're humanoids or something like that. Rather, the idea of being an alien means that you're an outsider. An outsider, you don't belong. And so Paul says, "Therefore, you are no longer aliens." Now, what's great about this word is he already used it back in verse 12, where he says, now, interestingly enough, the New American Standard does not maintain its consistency, but it was aliens to the covenants of promise. Aliens to the covenants of promise. You see, if the Jews made up the citizenry of the commonwealth, then the Gentiles most definitely were aliens. They most definitely were outsiders. Paul says, "Therefore, you are no longer aliens." That's not your status. "And you are no longer strangers." Now, this word is fascinating, too, because the word originally meant to be a neighbor. But as time went on in the Greek language and the Jews appropriated that word to themselves, they put a little spin on it, and it didn't necessarily mean neighbor, like somebody who lived next door to you, but the idea was a resident alien. Remember, for instance, when Joshua was going through and conquering the promised land, you remember these folks named the Gibeonites. You remember them? They were neighbors of the Israelites, but the Israelites didn't know it. And so they dressed themselves up in battered clothing and brought with them stale bread. And they basically told Joshua a big whopping lie, didn't they? We've traveled from a long, 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 long way away, and we heard about your conquests, and what we want to do is we want to live with you in peace, and so strike up a covenant with us. And of course, Joshua strikes up a covenant without seeking the Lord. And guess what? The Gibeonites end up becoming resident aliens in the land of Canaan or the land of Israel. And that's the idea here. It's people who live in the land but have no possession of the land. These are people who live on the land but yet they're not rightly related to the God of the land. In other words, to put it in our colloquial terms, these are illegal aliens. Paul says, therefore, you are no longer aliens or strangers. Now, both of these terms denote the Gentile status as being the non-covenant people of God, as being outside of Israel, being alienated from the citizenship of Israel, being alienated from the covenant relationship with God. Now stop and think about what Paul is saying here, because this will indeed richly inform your view of the church. Paul looks at these Gentiles and he says, yes, indeed, at one time you were aliens, you were strangers, you were outsiders to the Israel of God, but now that is no longer your status. You are no longer illegal aliens. You are no longer foreigners. You are no longer strangers. And then he begins to tell them what they are. But you are, this is an absolutely wonderful expression, you are co-citizens with the saints. NAS is fellow citizens. It's a great word. It's the word citizen with a little prepositional prefix, soon. You're co-citizens with the saints. Of course, saints is one of those words we've already seen in the book of Ephesians, right? And we're not talking about dead people who have three miracles to their credit who end up getting canonized by the Catholic Church. It's not a saint. What was a saint? A saint's a holy one. Holy in what way? Holy just simply means separated. Separated from sin, but to God. And remember, you know this. I hope that it'll be one of the things you say on your deathbed. The whole world turns on prepositions. Give your last will and testament, start to utter a few profound statements before you die, and say, now children, remember this, the whole world turns on prepositions. You are separated from sin. You are separated to God. That's the idea of being a saint, being a holy one. Now, what's fascinating is that the true Israel of God, and when I say the true Israel of God, we'll explain that in a little bit, but simply God's true people are all saints. Because by God's grace, all of His true people have been separated from the world and from sin and separated unto God and His service. Now, you know, Old Covenant Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of saints, holy ones, consecrated ones to God. That was their calling, right? In fact, just listen through the ear gate on some of these texts. The classic one, Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? A separated nation. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possessions out of all of the people on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 26. He will set you high above all nations which He has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God. Old Testament Israel was supposed to be this holy nation, a kingdom of consecrated ones, a kingdom of saints, a citizenship of saints. But of course, you know the long and sad story, don't you? In the course of redemptive history, Israel's failure as a holy nation or a kingdom of saints really outweighs any of her successes, don't they? Just stop and think about Israel's history. Do any of the gleaming, shining examples when they really were a holy nation come streaming forth into your mind? Or do you usually think about the wilderness wandering? Or the period of the judges? Or some other period that was really a dismal failure in terms of what Israel was supposed to be? But that's not the end of the story, is it? It's Jesus Christ, God's own Son, who would come into this world as the Son of God, and He would be truly the Holy One. And now, all who are in Him, all who are in Christ, the Holy One, are, guess what? They're holy ones. By virtue of their union with Christ, they're saints. By virtue of their union with Christ, they belong to the holy nation. They are a kingdom of saints. They're the true Israel of God. And so the apostle says, listen, you Gentiles who had been called names by the Jews for so long and mocked because of your alien status and because you're strangers and because you didn't know anything about the covenants and you didn't know anything about true religion and you were outsiders in the fullest extent. Listen, if you are in Christ, even if you are a Gentile, here's what you are. You are a citizen of the commonwealth of Israel. Now really, nothing could be clearer in the passage. Go back to verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, notice, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, now listen, one time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the status, right? At one time, you were not a part of Israel in any way, shape, or form. And it was clear by the uncircumcision of your own flesh. But notice verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What verse 13 does is it reverses all of the stigmas of verse 12. So now they are no longer separate from Christ. They're joined to Christ. They're no longer excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They're citizens of the commonwealth of Israel. They are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. They are heirs of the covenants of promise. They at one time had no hope, but now in Christ they have hope. And here's the best thing of all. They now have God in the world. And so when we say if you're in Christ, even if you're a Gentile, you are a citizen of the commonwealth of Israel, it's right here in the text. For those of you who have been infected by various forms of teaching that would see a hard and fast distinction between Israel and the church throughout, I'd like for us to make a little trek through a few passages, beginning in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Notice carefully what Paul says.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Here's the principle. For they are not all Israel who are from Israel. Now what Paul says in Romans 9:6 is basically this. You certainly have the idea of an ethnic and national Israel, but make no mistake about it, not all of real Israel is from that Israel. That's what Paul's saying. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So who is the Israel of God? Those who are Jews inwardly. And who are those who are Jews inwardly? Those who have been circumcised not in the flesh, but in the heart by the Spirit, which is just another way of saying you've been born again. Paul says you want to see a true Jew? It's not just the ones who are outward Jews. True Jews are those who have been changed by the Spirit of God. Why? They are the people of God. They are the covenant people of God. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Everybody read the same passage I just did, didn't they? If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. I remember back in my college and dispensational days, I hated the song Father Abraham. Because I thought, oh man, that's blurring the distinction between the seed of Abraham and the church. But now I think it's a great song. It's rich, it's true, isn't it? We used to sing it in Sunday school until the furniture started getting destroyed, but it's a great song. Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of his, and so are you. This is quite an amazing thing. It's a Sunday, and this is not a synagogue, and I'm looking at a congregation full of true Jews who are the seed of Abraham. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs. That's the Judaizers. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Literally, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, the New American Standard wanting to make the contrast clear, we are the true circumcision. And how do you know we're the true circumcision? Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. It's the church that is the true circumcision. So when the Jews would say to the Gentiles, ah, you're the uncircumcised, Paul, in a sense, is saying to these Gentile believers, no, no, you are the real circumcision, because real circumcision has nothing to do with the flesh. It has to do with the heart. And if your heart is right, then guess what you do? You worship Jesus Christ in the Spirit of God, and that makes you the true circumcision of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. Peter's writing to the church that has been dispersed, and throughout this letter, which is probably written to churches that are predominantly Gentile, he has continually used Old Covenant language in addressing the people. And notice what he does in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Where have you heard that language? A people for God's own possession. Those are all the texts that we read earlier. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now here it is. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The Apostle Peter, looking at the church, he says, you know what, church? You're God's chosen race. You're God's royal priesthood. You're God's holy nation. You are the Israel of God. One last passage. Turn back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I save this for last because it makes the most sense once you've looked at all these other texts first. Verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Does everybody get that in light of the passages that we've looked at? It's not external ritual and the removal of flesh that means anything. Circumcision, uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is the new creation. New creation, in Paul's language, the new birth, being made a new people, right? Now, verse 16. And those who will walk by this rule, the rule of the new creation, peace and mercy be upon them. And I think the NIV says, even upon the Israel of God. Is that right? Does anybody have an NIV? All right. It's all right if you don't want to admit it. Okay, the NIV says even, I think. And that's right. Because what you have, for all of you grammar buffs, this is the ascensive use of chi. And it's not saying peace and mercy upon them and the Israel of God. It's saying peace and mercy be upon them, that is the new creation, even that is they who are the Israel of God. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, then you are a citizen of the commonwealth of Israel. If you are in Christ, you are also a citizen of his glorious kingdom, right? For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You are not only a citizen of the commonwealth of Israel, but you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. Here's what John says in Revelation. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so if you are in Christ, you are a citizen of the commonwealth of Israel, and you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Furthermore, you are a citizen of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the living God. The apostle says in Galatians 4, he says, but the Jerusalem above, which in the context of Galatians 4 is contrasted to the present Jerusalem, which is real estate Jerusalem, which is in Palestine or Israel. It's the ground, it's the dirt, it's the boundaries, earthly boundaries. That present or now Jerusalem is bondage. But listen to what he says. He says, but the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, she is free. And she is our mother.
We talk in terms of the fatherland, but here it's in terms of the motherland. The heavenly Jerusalem is your mother. That is, you are a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So if you're in Christ, you are a citizen of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, also known as the city of the living God. If you are in Christ, you also are a citizen of heaven itself. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you became a Christian, when God opened your heart to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you changed citizenship. In a real sense, you renounced the citizenship of this age and became a citizen of the city of God. These Gentiles, who once could be described as aliens and strangers, are now full-fledged citizens in the Israel of God, and all that contains. And I mean all that contains. And this takes place by reconciliation through the blood of Christ, so that the goyim, that's those of us who don't have Abraham's real blood in our veins, the goyim, the Gentiles, are now the true Israel, belonging to the commonwealth, the kingdom, to Jerusalem, and to heaven itself. What's the importance of this particular portrait? You know, it's good, I think, to be patriotic. It's good to love our country. It's good. We're commanded to pray for those who are over us. And I don't know about you, but my own heart many times over the last month or so has been stirred by the courage and the bravery of our armed forces. And there is a true sense of patriotism that is right and good. But listen to me, you and I must remember that if we are no longer aliens and strangers in God's commonwealth, then we are indeed aliens and strangers here. My friends, this place in which we live, this country in which we live, the state in which we live, the city in which we live, is not our lasting city, and it's not our lasting home. The citizenship that you and I share and enjoy and are thankful for in this country is a temporary citizenship. Our permanent citizenship is Mount Zion, the city of God. Do you know what that means? That means you live a different kind of life than the citizens of this world. It means that you have different priorities than the citizens of this world. If your citizenship truly is in heaven, if your citizenship really is of the commonwealth with the saints of God, then you have different priorities. You do different things with your money. You do different things with your time. Why? Because you live according to the laws of a different country. You live according to higher laws, laws that come not from Capitol Hill, but you live according to laws that have come from heaven. And you are governed by one who was not put in by voting. You live under the rule of one who is there by sovereign decree, King Jesus, who rules over all. You are citizens in His kingdom, and you belong to Him. Therefore, your life ought to look different
Second portrait. You are members of God's household. One commentator says there is a move here from the political imagery of the state of commonwealth to the more intimate picture of a family. Now remember, back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, our previous status, not having hope and without God in the world. The picture was that we were orphans, we were homeless, we were without God, and these godless little orphans, that's us, we were also children of wrath. But now, our present status is this. We are household members of God. It's an interesting word. The word actually is the idea of household members. That's how you would want to translate the one word in the Greek text. Household members. But you're household members of God Himself. Of course, by the grace of adoption, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself. How did you become a member of God's household? Through the grace of adoption. How did you become a member of God's household? Through the grace of reconciliation, 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have to admit that this portrait gets even better than the first portrait, doesn't it? It's like walking in and seeing somebody's citizenship papers up on the wall. That's fascinating. Boy, but now we're going to see a picture of their household, of their family. In Christ, we are full-fledged members of God's house. We belong to the household of faith. We're God's family. We're sons and daughters of God Almighty, who now is our Father. I love the little statement by Lloyd Jones. He says, we don't just have our passport. We've got our birth certificate, and we really do belong. And so here we are, we belong to the household of God. Now what does membership in the household of God entail? Well, I think the first thing that should jump out at us is chapter 2 and verse 18. Through Him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I think in terms of household privileges, this is the first thing that being a member of the household must entail, right? Full and free access to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. That's what it is to be in the Father's house. Years ago, when we used to have my study at our house, we had no doors on that study. It was just open. And our kids were both very small. Alex wasn't around yet, even. And there was a household rule. Household rules are important, right? It's how the household functions. And the household rule was this. If Daddy is in that room, you don't go in there. Because Daddy is studying, or Daddy is praying, and you don't bother Daddy. Now, every once in a while, I would hear, "Daddy?" Usually it was Ashley. To come in, I'd say, what do you want? "I have something to tell you." "All right, what did your brother do now?" But there was a little bit of timidity, right? Even when she worked up the boldness to knock lightly and kind of poke her head around and timidly ask if she could come in, there was still a little bit of timidity. Why? Because it was a household rule. When Dad's in there, he's doing important stuff, and you just kind of back off and give him his time and his space because he's studying God's Word, he's preparing sermons or whatever. When you become a member of God's household, The Father never says, you can't come in, I'm busy. Ever. In fact, you don't even have to knock. Oh, you go in reverently, and you go in with a sense of seriousness because our Father is still the God of the universe, but here it is, full and free access to God anytime. If you are a child of God, you belong to the household of God, which means that God is your Father and you have access to Him at any time, day or night, no restrictions, because you've been cleansed through the blood of Christ. It was interesting this week, I was reading in really a wonderful resource volume called Dictionary of Paul and His Letters. And I noticed that there was an article called Households and Household Codes. And what this book is, it's a large reference work, and it's a dictionary of Paul and his letters. You get the idea. It gives you background to Paul's letters, certain words that Paul uses, and so forth, and it gives you historical and cultural background. And what I noticed in this wonderful article is that this very word that Paul uses had a very distinct meaning in Paul's day. If you were to use the idea of a household member, as Paul does here, you connoted certain things that were part and parcel of Paul's day. Let me give those to you. Refuge and protection. If you were a household member, if you belonged to somebody's household, you were promised refuge and protection. So is it any wonder that one of the great sustaining promises for God's people throughout the ages has been, He who dwells in the shadow of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, and I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. If you are in Christ, then you are a household member, which means that God Himself has promised to give you refuge and protection. There are some of us, even to this day, who have been brought up in such a warm and loving household that we know that even if for some unforeseen providence should force us to go back home, that would still always be our home, and there would always be a sense of refuge and protection and safety in that place. But my friends, take that and now magnify it and multiply it 100, 1,000 times over. If you are a member of the Father's household, the Father Himself, the Almighty, who has no rival in this world, has promised to provide you refuge and protection in this life. The second element was provision. You came under somebody's roof and you were a member of their household, whether by adoption or natural birth, or you were a servant or through marriage. It didn't make any difference. You entered into a situation where your provision was promised. So that it looks something like this for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It looks like this. He has granted to you everything for life and for godliness. It looks like this. My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory. There's all the difference in the world, by the way, between saying God will provide for our needs according to His riches and glory, and God will provide for our needs out of His riches and glory. The according to sets the standard. God promises to provide according to His riches and glory. Another element of the household imagery is this, identity. If you were a household member, then all of a sudden you took on that identity. We sort of have that today, don't we? Where, you know, you belong to that family or you belong to that family, especially in more agrarian cultures where you had large extended families that may have had roots in that community for a long time. There was a sense of identity. Those were your people. Those are the people that you belong to. Well, now, as members of God's household, how's this for identity? You are the chosen of God before the foundation of the world. How's this for identity? You have been predestined unto adoption. How's this for identity? You have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. How's this for identity? You are forgiven. You've been sealed with the Spirit. You've been given an inheritance. How's this for identity? You yourself are God's own purchased possession. How's this for identity? You are the people of God. You know, we have our conferences. We get speakers from all over. And whenever we get a new speaker, I always ask them a bunch of questions. Questions, biographical details we might be able to add. And some of them teach in seminaries, and others are pastors and so forth. But you know, I have to say that one of the things that I really admire is when we get a response back that says something like this: the most important thing that I do is I'm a husband and I'm a father and I'm a member of such and such a church. I belong to such and such a church. I serve at such and such a church. I'll never forget when Bruce Ware sent his information back, and he said that his highest calling was serving as the worship leader at Trinity Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. That's a sense of identity, isn't it? It is a sense of identity. Now, what's interesting is if somebody were to ask you after the service, so, who are you? Tell me about yourself. Do you know one of the first things that most of us would say? We'd tell them what we do for a living. Isn't that true? That's what we would do. Why? Because in our own culture, the idea of what we do is so inextricably bound with who we are. My friends, I have something to tell you about yourself today. I don't care what you do for a living. The most noble and striking thing about you is that you are a member of the household of God. And that is more important than what you do in this life. Also, another element, security. Not just a sense of a protection and refuge, but also a sense of security. That you belong, you're going to be protected, and that you're always going to be secure. That will always be your home. I'm convinced of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. How's that for security? You are kept by the power of God through faith. How's that for security? My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one shall be able to snatch them out of my hand. How's that for security? Another element, a sense of belonging. It's very similar to identity, but a little different. What does it look like for us? Song of Songs 2:6. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. We are beloved children. We are the bride of Christ. We have a sense of belonging. The final one listed in the article was a code of conduct. Every household had a code of conduct that household members were expected to live by. If you're a good parent, let me rephrase that. If you're a decent parent, you have household rules. Right? You don't just let your children do whatever they want. Why? Because there's a sense of propriety, and there's a sense of authority, and there's a sense of protocol just in the way in which human beings should live together. And so you set up simple rules. There's codes of conduct. When mommy and daddy are talking, you do not interrupt. When mommy's on the phone, you don't interrupt. You make up household rules. When we say go to bed, it's time to go to bed, and you don't argue. You don't talk back. You make up household rules. It's household conduct. And in fact, even mom and dad have to follow a household conduct, don't they? Men, do you think that it's somehow unmanly if you give your wife the courtesy, if you're not going to be home on time, that you just give her a call and say, honey, I'm going to be about 45 minutes late tonight? I should start doing that, shouldn't I? Well, that was a bad example. Well, moving along, there's a code of conduct. What does that look like for us? You want to know what it looks like in the book of Ephesians? Chapters 4 through 6. That's what it looks like in Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 is telling you all the wonderful redemptive privileges. Chapters 4 through 6 is telling you the household conduct. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, in case that I'm delayed, so that you will know how you all ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. There is conduct requirements in the house of God. Not made up by the imaginations or the decrees of men, but made up by the Word of God. There's one more element to becoming a member of God's household that wasn't mentioned in the article, but I think it's perhaps one of the most marvelous benefits of all. When you become a member of God's household, you get lots and lots of brothers and sisters. Lots and lots of brothers and sisters. You become a member of God's household. You enter into God's family, and all of a sudden, you have brothers and sisters galore. That's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? It's a wonderful blessing. What is the importance of this portrait? The church is the house of God. You know, by the way, when we talk about house of God, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about people. We, the flesh and blood people that are sitting here, we are the house of God. Christians are the household members of God. They are members of God's family. Well, I tell you, the importance of this portrait struck me when I read one sentence from this article that gripped me. And he's talking about the ancient idea of the household member. But listen to this. He says, it's talking about household membership, its importance was such that secular ethicists saw the stability of the city-state as dependent upon responsible management of the household. In other words, the household is the fiber of what holds society together. We know that in a social sense, don't we? We say something like family is the fabric that holds society together, something like that. Well, stop and consider this in terms of God's kingdom. My friends, the imagery that Paul's using here, and we need to get this, is not individuals who just collectively or universally make up the household of God. Rather, the imagery is directed to a specific church. The imagery is a local church which makes up the household of God. God indeed does have a universal household that is made up of all of his people. But where does that household exist in this world? It exists in local churches that can rightfully be called the households of God. Now listen to me carefully. The local church's own sense of being the household of God and thus God's family, related to one another in Jesus Christ, is absolutely vital for the stability and health of any local church. Do you understand that it is our sense of family that gives this body its stability, vitality, and strength under God? We need to recognize that although the church has organizational aspects to it, the church is not an organization. We need to realize that the church is not a business. There are certain business aspects. Bills have to be paid. But the church is not a business. And listen, the church is not even, quote, a Christian ministry. The church is the family of God, the family of Christ, that is filled with brothers and sisters who belong to each other and who ought to love and serve one another. And it is each individual congregation's own sense of being a family that is its strength or perhaps even its greatest weakness. If you look at the church just as some organization or some business or even some ministry, the very life will be sapped out of it. Why? Because the most important thing about us is that we are the household of God. Not church incorporated. Do you have a sense of being a family? I ask that corporately. Do you have a sense of being a family? Let me ask you something else. What do you feel? What do you think? Realistically, is your commitment to your family? We make jokes about family members who are out there in la-la land and are only committed to themselves and seeking their own interests, don't we? And everybody has family members that are like that. There shouldn't be family members like that in the body of Christ. One last point. The responsible management of that household as a family through the elders by the word of God is also vital to our strength and our stability and our health. Next week, we're going to look at the foundation of the household, then the third portrait. But I want to close with just asking you a few questions. First of all, is belonging to the church just a tradition to you? Move to a new town, join a new church. Is belonging to the church something that you take for granted? Is belonging to the church somewhat, relatively unimportant to you? It's low on your list of priorities. If that's how you think about the church, then you need to immerse yourself in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, and get a fresh glimpse of these portraits that God has painted for us through the inspired apostle. And you need to marvel at the privilege of what it means to be a member of God's household and to belong to the Commonwealth of Israel. And then you need to take seriously your responsibilities of that household. And of that commonwealth. May God help us. Father, we do pray that you would stir our hearts afresh with a love for the church. Father, we sing it, I love thy church, O God. Her walls before me stand. Lord, we pray, we sing these things, but yet, Lord, how often do we really pray for the church? How much do we really love the church? How much do we marvel at the beauty of the church as the house of God? Father, we pray that you would work upon us. Father, we pray for those who are self-indulgent, self-seeking household members who contribute nothing. Father, we pray that you'd convict them and let them know that they are not Lone Ranger Christians, they're not out on an island, they belong to a household and they have responsibilities. Father, we pray that you would cause us to marvel in what you're doing among us. Thank you, Father, for the sense of family. May it multiply and increase to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.